You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Ecclesiastes. Really, what this book is kind of getting at is asking those big questions, like the meaning of life. You know, a question that's been pursued and thought about and studied and endlessly debated since the very first humans were able to talk and argue. And so this idea of what the meaning of life is, right, is the meaning of life doing lots of things? Is it learning lots of things, accomplishing lots of things? Is it about having lots of things? Is it about reaching that pinnacle of comfort? Is it all of those things? Or is it none of them? And these are the kinds of questions that we're faced with when we turn to this book in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. Trying to answer the question of, you know, whichever meaning of life pursuit that you are interested in, it's addressed here. Can we find happiness by acquiring wealth? Can we find happiness by bringing about justice? Can we acquire happiness by having more things or experiencing more things? And the author here of this book addresses these. As we'll see in this study, again and again, we're given a unique perspective here from somebody who is able to do this, somebody who actually can say that they've really investigated these things. And Solomon comes to some conclusions. I had a friend who whose dad was a factory worker in Cleveland growing up. And every day, you know, he would make his widget, you know, standing at the factory, and his days were all the same. He never missed a day of work in his life. And his days were identical, right? Every morning he'd wake up at 4:30 in the morning, go get dressed, clean himself up, you know, drive into work, work all day. He'd leave the factory after doing the same thing over and over again. He'd go to hit the gym. He'd come home. He'd eat dinner. He'd sit in front of the TV until about 9 o'clock, and then he would go to sleep, and next day he would repeat the same thing all over again. Except the one change that he had in the week was on Friday, because Friday after work, he'd go hit the bar with his buddies from work, and he would get smashed, and he would stay totally wasted until Sunday when he needed to sober up to get ready for work again on Monday. And that was his life, day in and day out. And, you know, I think about that guy and I think about, okay, that, you know, he was doing very specific things for him. But really, how much different is that from what I do in life? Or how is that different from what anybody does in life? Why is what my friend's dad used to do, why is that any less meaningful than what I do with my life? Is it because I do more different things that somehow that means my life has more meaning? Well, okay, so does that mean then that the meaning of life is just doing more stuff and whoever does more stuff is going to be happier and they've reached the meaning of life? Well, then why is it that people who do all sorts of things aren't happy? And so you can ask that question about any topic, any pursuit that you may be interested in when it comes to searching for meaning in life. In the end, what we find is that none of those things actually make us happy. And so, in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 13, we read, "I decided to carefully and thoroughly examine all that has been accomplished on earth." And so here our author is explaining to us that he has examined all things. He's examined each one of these different ways that humanity may search to find meaning in. He's examined all of them. And like I said before, he was in this unique position to be able to do this. He was king of Israel, and he was the wealthiest man on earth at the time. He also happened to be the wisest man on earth. He says, "I concluded, God has given people a burdensome task that keeps them occupied." Yes, we can look around the world. We can look at the history of humanity, and we can see that very clearly. People are burdened with many tasks. They're occupied with many things. And so he's noticing this in kind of a general way, and he's pointing it out. This is kind of the fate of humanity. The search for meaning and the quest for value in life, it's a burdensome task. He says in verse 14, I reflected on everything that is accomplished by man on earth. And I concluded, everything he has accomplished is futile, like chasing the wind. Everything is futile. And so his conclusion here at the beginning of the book in the first chapter, we're given that conclusion, and the conclusion is bad, right? Chasing after any of these things is like chasing after the wind. And this is one of the phrases that we'll see repeated oftentimes throughout this book. It's like chasing after the wind. And it comes up I think it's 30 some times this comes up. There's a few phrases that are repeated. This is one of them. And the meaning here is similar to, like, in the summer, my kids who are little toddlers, they like to play with bubbles. And so they blow the bubbles and they go and they chase after the bubble. And then as soon as they grab that bubble, poof, and it disappears. This is the kind, this is the way that Solomon here is describing pursuing life apart from God. It's like chasing after the bubble and then grasping it and it's gone. Imagine if you went to the park, okay, and in the park you run into this guy. And he's running around with a net. And you're like, oh, what's he trying to catch? Butterflies or something? So you ask him, you say, what are you trying to catch? And he's like, the wind. And he gives you this crazy kind of wild eye. And you know, what would you think of somebody who said that to you? You would think they're crazy. They're nuts. You know, this is bizarre behavior. Well, that's the way Solomon describes pursuing anything that we may pursue apart from God. It's like a guy chasing the wind. In James chapter 4, so a New Testament author here, he describes our life in a similar way. He says, you do not know about tomorrow what your life is like, for you are a puff of smoke. It appears for a short time, then vanishes. Right? It's like the vape that you exhale. Right? It's there for a little bit. It lingers, maybe it stinks, and then it's gone. It's you know, on a cold day, you go outside, you can see your breath for a second, and then it's gone. This is how life, human life, is described in the Bible, apart from God. A puff, a flash in a pan. Maybe some of you are familiar with the movie Groundhog Day. I hope so. It's a really great movie. It's a little dated at this point, but it's a famous movie. It's a comedy starring Bill Murray. He's a weatherman for a local news station, and he gets sent with his small team, his cameraman and the news anchor, to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to do a little special on Groundhog Day, which is February 2nd. And that's where they have the festival where Punxsutawney Phil, the groundhog, comes out, you know, of his den. And if he sees his shadow, it means one thing and whatever. So the movie is him going there. And he's kind of an unhappy guy. He's a restless character. And he ends up falling into some sort of a curse where every day of his life that repeats is the beginning of February 2nd all over again. And repeatedly, you know, he keeps waking up the next morning and it's still February 2nd. It's the day started over from the beginning. And so basically the way the movie goes is the main character, Bill Murray, his name's Phil Connors. He decides to go on a quest for meaning, trying to figure out how to break the curse. And some super nerds who have watched this movie obsessively too many times think that he may have been doing this for like three decades, like 30 years, repeating the same day over and over again. Because the whole movie is basically him pursuing meaning or value in all these different things. He begins with like hedonism. And so there's a scene where he's at the diner and the table's filled with food and he's stuffing his face. He's drinking coffee right out of the pot while he's smoking a cigarette. Like just anything that feels good, he's going after it. There's a guy who he repeatedly sees, punches him, knocks him out, beats him up. There's a woman that he seduces and gets to go to bed with him and stuff. He's just pursuing hedonism in its purest form. Just anything that he wants to do, he does. None of that makes him happy. And so he decides to pursue something different. And so he starts going for greed. He robs this armored truck, takes the money, buys the sports car he always wanted, gets all this fresh clothing that he always wanted. So, you know, everything that he couldn't get with the money he made as a weatherman. And so he takes all of that and pursues greed, wealth. None of that makes him happy. Then he starts feeling like despairing. And so he's sad, he's depressed, he's despairing of life. And so he goes through all these ridiculous ways of ending his life. Still, every day after he does it, he wakes up the next morning on February 2nd. So despair amounted to nothing for him. And I think one of the last things he pursues is knowledge, where he starts like learning how to read and recite French poetry. He starts building ice sculptures and learning all this new kind of stuff. And still, the knowledge, nothing. Nothing makes him happy. Nothing satisfies. He doesn't experience the conclusion to his repeated cycle and the beginning of February 3rd until his love interest in the movie, this woman named Rita, he's fallen in love with her, and after going through all these things for all this time, he realizes what he really loves is her. He's content with her. And there's a scene where he looks her in the eyes and he says, "I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow, but I know that I'm happy right now." And that's the first time in the whole movie where you hear him say anything about contentment or being happy. And sure enough, the next morning, it's February 3rd. He wakes up. And so what you have here in the movie of Groundhog Day is essentially what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. This pursuit of every possible thing to find happiness, to find contentment, but leaving you totally empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring any sort of meaning or value to your life. And that's essentially what Solomon is doing here. He says in verse 1, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." And so he identifies himself as the teacher, which is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, which this was written in Hebrew, the word is koholeth. And it means a teacher, a speaker, a convener, a preacher of the assembly. So any one of those things over an assembly. And interestingly enough, when in the 2nd century BC they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek of that day, they needed to figure out what Greek word they were going to translate the Hebrew koholeth, and they picked the Greek word ecclesiastes, which is where we get our word for the book Ecclesiastes from. It's from the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, and it just means somebody who's teaching over an assembly. The word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. It's somebody who's a part of an assembly, part of a group. And so he says, okay, I'm this speaker over the assembly, or in this case, over the nation of Israel. He says that he's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, this narrows it down, and there's just no question about it, especially when you read the book. Who wrote this? It's King Solomon, right? Some people will argue it's something else, and usually the reason for their arguing is to try and date the book much later than when it was really written. In reality, the abundance of evidence is that this was King Solomon. And the thing that makes that so cool is, knowing what we know about King Solomon, we start to realize, wait a minute, yeah, that's right. King Solomon would have had not only the resources, but the ability to experience all of these things that he's talking about. At that time in the world, no one probably would have been better equipped to be able to experience and examine all the portions and pursuits in human life. He was the wealthiest man on earth. He was the wisest person that's ever lived. In verse 12 of chapter 1, we read, he says, "I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem," which indicates to us that he's probably writing this at the end of his life. He was probably an old man at this point, and he was writing down all of these things that he had been pursuing. In the beginning of his reign as king, we read this in 1 Kings about Solomon. "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment. The breadth of his understanding was as infinite as the sand on the seashore. Solomon was wiser than all the men of the East and all the sages of Egypt. He was wiser than any man. People from all nations would come to hear Solomon's display of wisdom. They came from all the kings of the earth who heard about his wisdom." So there was an event where before Solomon became king, the Lord appeared to him and asked him what he wants. He's going to be the next king over Israel. And he says, "Wisdom so that I can lead your people." And the Lord found that pleasing. And so he gave him the greatest wisdom that any human being has ever had before. So he was a smart dude. So the beginning of his reign, he's entering into this with, full pockets. By the end of his reign, we read in 1 Kings 11 that the Lord was angry with Solomon because he had shifted his allegiance away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him on two occasions and had warned him about this very thing so that he would not follow other gods, but he did not obey the Lord's commands. And so the abundance of things that Solomon had been able to collect had actually drawn his heart away from God. It had drawn him further from the Lord rather than actually bringing him closer to God. And so as a result, Solomon ended his reign in humiliation. God promised not to take the kingdom away from him until he had already died. But then when his sons took over, it would become a divided kingdom. It would be split up. That's exactly what happened. His two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, started fighting with each other, and the kingdom was split in two. But following this event in 1 Kings 11, Solomon didn't die for a number of years more. That's probably when he wrote Ecclesiastes. Because as you read Ecclesiastes, it reads as though Solomon is not in rebellion against God. He's writing about his rebellion and concluding that that was the wrong move. So this is an old Solomon who's wise and experienced, and he's collecting his thoughts in this book. He says in verse 2, futile, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. And so we have another phrase that comes up here that's repeated time and again, chapter after chapter in this book, and that is futile, futile. The word here for futile is hevel in Hebrew. And what he's saying is hevel of hevel. And hevel is a breath or it's a vapor. And so similar to what we were talking about before, it's used here in Solomon's writing to describe something that's fleeting, something that's vain, it's worthless, it's devoid of meaning, it's absurd, it's trivial. He's saying that this life, from a human perspective, is havel, it's vapor of vapor, it's breath of breath. And you see that superlative form used in Hebrew to explain something that's the most, it's the maximum. You have the most holy place in the temple called the Holy of Holies. You see another book that Solomon wrote, the Song of Songs, meaning it's the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote. Here, nothing is more meaningless, more vain, more worthless, he's saying, than this life. Everything is futile. And so there's extreme attention given to this in the book. But we also read that he's lamenting this. In other words, Solomon wasn't thrilled about this fact. He had the knowledge. He knew that this was true. And yet it wasn't something that made him happy. He wasn't glad that he realized that everything is futile apart from God. He laments it. Makes him sad. And see, that's the way it is with things. You know, a lot of things in life that we can pursue and that we desire, those things in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. They're not immoral. It's okay to have money. It's okay to have a job. It's okay to do this or that or the other thing. The problem is when we try to replace God with whatever thing that is. When we think that this thing that I'm pursuing is better than God. And we give that our worship. We give that our attention. And we forget about God. That's what Solomon here is lamenting. At the very end of the book, so this is a spoiler alert. Chapter 12, the very end, he gives kind of a sweeping conclusion over all of the things that he has examined that we're going to study. He says, having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion. What will he say? After all of his experiences, after everything that he's been a part of, everything he's learned, everything he's heard, seen, touched, tasted, everything, this is the conclusion he reaches. Fear God. Keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. For God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so, this word fear God, it means to respect God. Respect God. To be in awe of God. You know, Solomon had everything anyone could ever want. He had more than enough of everything he ever wanted. The one thing that he didn't have, though, was this. He didn't have a life of respecting God, of following God. He had it at different points, maybe at the very beginning, maybe at the very end. But the breadth of his life is filled with this pursuit of meaningless things. And so his conclusion at the end of his life is, don't make my mistake. Trust God. He says in verse 3, what benefit do people get from all the effort which they expend on earth? What benefit do they get? This word here for benefit, it can be translated achievement or profit. What does it profit you for all of the work that you're doing in this life? And so here we have another repeated phrase, as they expend on the earth, or as what you're probably more familiar with in many translations like this, which you do under the sun. You know, what advantage does man have in all of his work under the sun? And so we're told here in the very beginning of this book, the perspective that Solomon is operating under. He's not writing from God's perspective. Yeah, I know this is a book in the Bible. God included it there. It's God's book. I get that. But what he's saying here is my view as I'm writing this is a view from a finite, temporary human perspective. This is a perspective on things apart from God. That's what he means by under the sun. Human, on the earth, wandering around. What do you get from everything, living your life as a human? What's the point of it all? Why does it matter? What's the meaning? Under the sun. He says, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains the same through the ages. Yeah, generation comes, generation goes. This is the Genesis 5 perspective. So Genesis 1 and 2, you have the creation. God creates everything. He sees that it's good. Genesis 3, you have humanity's fall from God, their rebellion against God, turning from him to something else other than him. And as a result, humanity has brought death into the world, and the universe has been affected. It's really nasty. This is where sin comes from. Genesis 4, you've got the result of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, having some kids, Cain and Abel. You know that story. It doesn't go well. And then Genesis 5, you have, it's just a genealogy. It's a list of such and so lived this many years and then died. This person lived this many years and then he died. No. Oh, straight down through the whole chapter of chapter 5 in Genesis is just one long genealogy. And the emphasis in chapter 5 is on people die. They die. That it doesn't matter what they do, it doesn't matter how long they live, they die. This idea of death entering the universe is something that came as a result of the rebellion in chapter 3. And so there's no doubt Solomon has this Genesis 5 perspective in mind, that death has entered the world and each generation that goes by dies, just like all the previous ones. He says, but the earth remains the same through the ages. And here we have just another, this is just like the cherry on the crap sundae, right? What's more futile than this? That the earth, which was made for humans, stays, but humans themselves dissolve into dust. This is, you know, the killing the dog and keeping the doghouse. It's absurd to think of this. The earth stays the same, but the people, they just die. They return to dust in the ground. Which is really what the result of the curse was in Genesis 3, where as a result of rebellion against God, man has been cursed to toil and labor and drudgery, accomplishing little with much effort, and returning eventually to dust in the ground. That's what it says. And so Solomon is considering this, and he's considering his experience. He's considering all these things that he studied and examined. And he's like, this is just terrible. It's awful. And now he's going to start looking at the natural order of things, how the world around him works, nature. He points to the sun. He says, the sun rises and the sun sets. It hurries away to a place from which it rises again. And so he's got this picture of somebody running on a track, right? They're just running in circles. They're moving, right? And it looks like they're going somewhere until they come right back to the spot where they started. And it's like, well, this is just running in paces. He says, the wind, it goes to the south, it circles round to the north, round and round the wind goes, and on its rounds it returns. So again, even the wind, right? You want to chase after that? Okay, it's just the monotony of this, the drudgery of this, the repetition, the meaninglessness of it. He talks about the water, all the streams, they flow into the sea, but the sea is not full. And the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. And so even in this way, right, again, the repetition, the monotony of this, the drudgery, he says, all this monotony is tiresome. It's the hamster running on the wheel. It thinks it's going places, right? Dude, you're in a little wheel in a little cage. You're not going anywhere. And this is the way Solomon is describing the human race. No one can bear to describe it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear content with hearing. Whoa. Yeah, no wonder. No wonder when you start examining, thinking about these things, it becomes so overwhelming, so tiresome. That's exactly what Solomon is describing here. Well, Paul notes this very thing in the New Testament, in Romans 8. He says, for the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because God subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. And so even in the New Testament times, Paul is noticing the same thing, the futility of creation held in bondage to decay. Yeah, we're all decaying at different rates. Everything is decaying around us, and the creation is suffering and groaning. It's an awful thing to consider. This is the looking at, you know, the flower that's blooming, and instead of thinking, wow, what a beautiful flower, it's like, well, it's going to die one day. It's a pessimistic view for sure. But what I'm trying to argue here, and what I believe Solomon is trying to say, is that, yeah, it may be negative, but it's also realistic. This is reality. You can hide from it. You can confuse yourself into thinking something else. You can become distracted as long as you like. But in the end, this is still the reality of it. You know, we all suffer with this. Different levels of frustration, right? Imagine your house. Live there with a bunch of other people, guys or girls, doesn't matter. You know, one night you roll your sleeves up. You're like, all right, I'm going to conquer this. And you clean all the dishes, clean it all up. And you go up to bed. Next morning you come down. And it looks like this again. And the next day again. And you're like, oh my God, why did I even waste my time? You know, you could say the same thing about, you know, the dirty clothes hamper, you know, and it keeps going. Well, that's the way. These are facts of life. You know, there will always be more emails. There will always be more bills. There will always be, you know, more grass to cut and leaves to rake. And it happens over and over and over again, the monotony of this reality. He says it's tiresome. No one can bear to describe it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear content with hearing. So now Solomon is kind of mentioning the main senses that we have as humans. Yes, the universe, the observable creation is going through this monotony, but that clearly is, we are part of that. It affects us. And so, you know, it doesn't matter what somebody says to you. You know, maybe it only lasts for a minute and then it's gone. It doesn't matter what you see. You want to see more of it. You want to see it again. It doesn't matter what you hear. It's not enough. You want to hear more. And again, with all of these things, it never ends. We want more and more and more. And so a popular meme you can find on any social platform today is something like this, or on a bumper sticker. You live for the journey, not the destination, right? Live for the journey. Yeah, well, this is a great way of trying to confuse yourself into forgetting that there is a destination, right? that no matter what, we'll arrive at the destination one day. And so this is total, you know, bull, really. Live for the journey. It's a convenient way of trying to distract yourself and thinking this way. And you start focusing on the minutia, but forget that, wait a minute, this is all headed someplace. Yeah, well, Solomon noticed it. No one can bear it. You're never satisfied nor ever content. Oh, man. Just again and again. This is a terrible state to be in. Humanity is imprisoned by this. It's awful. You think about the life cycle of a human, right? You're born, you start walking, you start running, you get older, you know. Think about it this way. When you're a teenager, you're in high school, you can't wait to get your driver's license so that you can have the freedom to leave, right, and drive around. And then once you have that, you're like, I can't wait to go to college, get out of my parents' house. And so you go and you pursue college. You're in college. I can't wait to graduate so I can get a job, start making some real money. You graduate, you get the job, you start making money, you start thinking, no. What I need to get married. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, I need having a spouse, that'll make me happy. That'll be a great thing. So you get married. You start thinking to yourself, wait a minute, we're not happy. We need to have kids. That'll be what makes us happy. You have kids. Like, wait a minute here. So I don't make enough money. I need to get a better job. Right? And so I'm going to quit this one. I'm going to go pursue this other job. And that's what will make me happy, because then I'll make more money. And then you get that job. And then you're like, I can't wait to work until I retire. And then you retire. And then what? Right? And this is the life cycle for every person. The American dream is a lie. There's no conclusion to that. It's not the journey. There is a destination. And so we do this all the time. None of us are excluded from this. We think this way, looking forward to that next thing that will somehow satisfy or take care of our problem or make us happy. And we get that thing. We forget that we even had prayed to God that he would give us that thing. And then we're on to the next. And this is what happens repeatedly. Solomon's noticing this. He says, what exists now is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing truly new on the earth. Nothing new under the sun. Yeah. So, again, nothing's new. He says, is there anything about which someone can say, look at this, it's new. It was already done long ago before our time. This happens all the time. He says, no one remembers the former events, nor will anyone remember the events that are not yet to happen. They will not be remembered by the future generations. And so, think about, think about this in terms of technology. It's like you get your iPhone, and it's like, okay, does it make phone calls? Yeah. Can I get on the internet? Yeah. Does it take pictures? Yeah. Okay, great. And then like a year later, they come out with a new one, and you're like, oh, I got to have that. It's great. You know, it's awesome. It takes pictures better. It makes phone calls better. It can be faster on the internet. Yeah, that's what I want. You get that one. And then you have that for a little bit. The new one comes out the next year. Well, does it have a camera? Yeah. Yeah, it's better. Does it make phone calls? Yeah, it's better. Can you get on the internet? Yeah, it's even better. Yeah, and the maps are improved and all this. And oh my God, it's just one thing after the next. Or you think about maybe the greatest technological advancement in modern history. We sent someone to the moon. Some dudes actually stood on the moon. Think about that. They got in a rocket, went on and landed on that thing that's in the sky every night. They stood on it. They did some stuff on there. And then, what was the greatest thing that they could do? Look back at the Earth and take a picture of it. It's like, dude, that's it? What's about going on? You know, this was 50 years ago. Well, so you're probably familiar with the guys who did this, right? There were three of them on that first mission in Apollo 11. I bet most of you could name at least one of those three, right? You've got Armstrong, Aldrin, and Collins. Michael Collins, always forgotten. He didn't step on the moon, not this time. Anyways, but the other guys did, and you know the story, you know, one small step and so forth. So that was great. It was a big deal. The most technologically advanced thing human race has ever done. And then 4 months later, we did it again. Did you know that? There was an Apollo 12. Now, who here can name these three guys that went on Apollo 12? I bet not one of you can name them without looking it up. You're all thinking about looking it up. That's fine. But it's because you don't know who they are. And, you know, this was a mission that was a pretty big deal. They did it 4 months later. All three of these guys went up. They came back. They were alive. The rocket was struck by lightning 2 times on its way, and they still got back safely. That's real. That really happened. Wikipedia it. I have no idea what these guys' names are. I don't know, nor do I care. You see Solomon's point? Do you see what he's getting at here? He says they will not be remembered by future generations. You can go talk to people that did this. No one remembers. It doesn't matter. The greatest thing you could ever do. Let's look at it another way. Does anyone know who this is? Anyone know who this is just by looking at the picture? I guarantee no one knows. Maybe one person does. You don't know who this is. Okay, this will help. This will help. His name's Sir Tim Berners-Lee. You know who that is? Does that help? Oh, okay. He's the guy that invented the internet. He's still alive. He's 66 years old. The guy's still around. You don't even know who that is. You are literally dependent upon his invention, and you have no idea who he is, even when you hear his name. Wow. So what Solomon is saying here, yeah, that plays out practically in our lives. Yeah, things won't be remembered. It doesn't matter how great of a contribution you make. You're not going to exceed making the internet, okay? And this guy's not even remembered, and he's not even dead yet. Well, Bertrand Russell, who was maybe the most famous philosopher of the 20th century, he hated God and the idea of God. He was an atheist, an outspoken atheist. But at the end of his life, he wrote his autobiography because he thought his life was important enough to write it. And this is what he said. He says, "We stand on the shore of an ocean crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it is a voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns." This is him describing human existence. He says, "The world seems to me quite dreadful. The unhappiness of most people is very great, and I often wonder how they all endure it. To know people well is to know their tragedy. It is usually the central thing about which their lives are built. And I suppose if they did not live most of the time in the things of the moment, they would not be able to go on." Wow. Yeah. It's tragic. Sad. He was an incredibly intelligent person, despite his shortcomings. He was a smart guy. And at the end of his life, this is what he has to say. This is, you know, really not that far from what Solomon concluded at the end of his life. Solomon just knew God, and so he was able to say, that matters. But this sounds like it could be taken right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. So, at the end of chapter 2, Solomon has kind of finished his introduction to the book and his mission and what the book is about. And he concludes with this. He says, "There is nothing better for people than to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in their work. I also perceived that this ability to find enjoyment comes from God. No one can eat or drink or experience joy apart from him." And so this contentment, this arriving at the ability to realize I can experience happiness, I can find contentment and meaning and purpose and value, but I can't find it apart from him. It's got to be through God. That's the only way we're going to find it. And so Solomon's quest, all of his work, all of the things that he experienced, he concludes this is the most important, crucial piece. That this is where we find meaning and value and purpose, in God. And so I believe this is the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you've read it before and it's confusing. trying to figure out, what is this book about? Why was this written? Why is this in the Bible? This right here, I believe, is the point of the book. Don't try to seek joy or contentment apart from God. It will leave you empty. I believe that's why Solomon wrote this, as a warning to anyone living life as a human being. The psalmist famously said in Psalm 73, "But as for me, God's presence is all I need. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter as I declare all the things you have done." Can you say that about yourself? Can you say that the presence of God, that's what I desire, that's what I'm after? Well, God is saying to you, you can have it. I'm offering that to you. You want the greatest secret in life? You want the meaning of life? I'm offering it to you. Will you take it? And so we come to the end of our study tonight, and we still may be asking this question, why? Like, why is this important? Why does this matter? Why would God want us to be thinking about these things? Well, I think God wants you to see the futility of life apart from him. I know that God wants us to be uncomfortable with that. He wants us to feel bothered and restless about this idea that there's no meaning in the other things that we could pursue. He wants you to notice the meaninglessness in making any other pursuit greater than him. He wants you to think about that. He wants you to examine it. He wants you to ask, why? Why does this matter? Why am I doing this? God wants you, he's begging of you to ask that question. And the reason for that? Because he wants you to turn to him. He wants you to call out to him and say, God, I don't know the answers. I don't have them. I don't know why I keep doing the things that I'm doing, but apparently you have an answer for me. Can I hear it? God wants you to turn to him. He wants you to consider his offer to you. He wants you to consider Jesus. You know, Jesus himself said this in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. And so I think leading up to the time of Christ, as we read through this book of Ecclesiastes, this is the question that we want to be asking. We want to be seeking. We want to be seeing what God has to say. We want to consider turning to him. And so that's where we'll leave it off for tonight. Yes, Lord, I know that thinking through this doesn't answer all of our questions. And we may have many, many more questions for you and about this world, about this universe, about our lives, about our futures. And we just humbly ask, Lord, that you would help us have the humility to actually ask you about those things. And it's so easy for us to become distracted and to just move on, not want to think about this, not want to consider asking you something or talking to you. I pray that we would have the courage to turn to you, God, and actually be interested in what you have to say. And I thank you, Lord, for anyone who decides to do that, because I know that you want to answer those questions, Lord. So we pray that you would. And yes, we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.